So we shall read from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. We hear God's word. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. Well, if you cast your mind back to last week, when we looked at chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, we learned that as a result of our gratitude for what God in Christ has done for us, in forgiving our sins and bringing us into his kingdom and into his family and giving us new life, life that will never end, we will want to respond to his great work of grace by living lives that are pleasing to God. And in verse 3 to verse 5, the verses I want to look at with you for a few moments this evening, and I won't be looking at them extensively. That's perhaps for another evening. But in these verses, Paul illustrates in very stark terms the opposite of a godly life. He speaks of fornication, of uncleanness, of idolatry, of covetousness. All of those were typical of the pagan lifestyle of his day, and we need to look at those verses more closely, but that's another lesson. Before we want to do that, I want you to be aware of something that strikes me here in verse 3. Paul says that fornication and uncleanness and covetousness should not be named among you as becometh saints. And that's my task for this evening. Why would a saint need to be instructed not to have anything to do with fornication? The word fornication here is the Greek word porneo, or porneia, and it simply refers to sexual uncleanness, sexual immorality. It's a wide-ranging term. It could be anything from pornography, another word derived from that Greek word, right through to adultery and to transsexualism, to all of the abhorrent sexual vices that we have in our modern, highly sexualized society. Fornication is wide-ranging. All uncleanness. Why would saints need to be told that? Because sometimes, I suppose, when you think about a saint, it will conjure up in someone's mind the image of a pious-looking person in a stained-glass window with a ne'er-do ill look and a halo and a crook and so on. Someone who they think is morally perfect. Someone who's dead. If you ask a Roman Catholic about a saint, they'll be able to tell you that there's an official list of saints. nearly 2,000 of them. We'll know some of their names, I suppose. St. Christopher, he was de-sainted a few decades ago. St. Patrick, he never actually got sainted in the first place. He's a kind of an honorary saint. But in the Bible, a saint is just another way of saying a Christian. Every single born-again believer in the world, everyone who has had their lives changed and their hearts made new by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, is a saint. So obviously we don't go around calling ourselves Saint Bob. We don't like titles, sure we don't. Or Saint Sammy or Saint Fred or whatever. But we are saints. So what I want to do this evening, just for a few moments, we've only got about 20 minutes. A saint is not to be involved in fornication. Why would Paul say that? And that's what we want to explore. And the first thing I want you to notice is that a saint is simply a sinner in a saving relationship with Christ. And that's a truly confusing statement to the modern mind, isn't it? A Christian is a saint. A saint is a sinner. And a saint both at the same time. How could that be so? Well, when we meet together for worship, particularly on the Lord's Day morning, when the gathered church meets to offer worship to the Lord, we ought to approach God confessing our sins. The Anglicans used to do this formally. And I might say used to do it beautifully in the old general confession in the Book of Common Prayer. They would have said, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no spiritual health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thy them, O God, which confess their faults, and restore thy them that are penitent. What a pity that they have largely abandoned those words. Largely abandoned the Book of Common Prayer itself. Now, I suggest that we should always do that when we come to worship. Oh, not obviously in that set Anglican form, but we should approach God declaring and confessing our sins and understanding and acknowledging that forgiveness for those sins was wrought at Calvary. So how can we come at the one time confessing that we are sinners, and yet at the same time with this understanding that we are saints? Well, the reason for the confusion and the reason that that question would arise at all is because people have largely swallowed the Roman Catholic teaching that a saint is someone who is morally perfect. You would know that. What I mean, if you did some good turn for me, and I asked you to do something and you went and did it and you came back and it pleased me what you had done, and I would maybe say to you, oh, you know, you're a wee saint. You've done something good. You've helped me in a time of need. I'd be referring to your moral goodness. But not so in the Bible. In the Bible, a saint is someone who is holy. Let's explore that word a little bit. Someone who is separated unto the Lord. Someone who has been made holy by Christ, not because of their own inherent good works or because they have worked up some kind of holiness within themselves. A Christian, a saint, is holy by being in Christ. The Greek word for saint is hagios. It literally means someone who is holy, a holy one. But it's not about absolute moral goodness. And that's where the Roman Catholics get their false teaching on this matter. They reason that since we can't be morally perfect in this world, that therefore you can only attain sainthood when you die. I'm going to prove that that's not the case. Holiness in the Bible is not about being morally perfect. It is about the status and separation of a believer. Let's look at some direct examples. Open your Bible, please, at Exodus chapter 28. Book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 28. And we're going to read together verse 2. Here's what it says, talking about Aaron and his sons being set apart for ministry. We start at verse 1, Exodus 28 and verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Verse 2. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Now, those garments were not cleaner than anyone else's garments. They couldn't be. They were out in the desert. What were they? They were different. They made Aaron stand out. The fact that he was wearing those holy garments marked him out as being chosen by God. And in his case, chosen by God for a particular task. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, please. Just over one book, Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 2. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now that was an instruction given in the context of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It had a holy place. What was different about it? It was different because it was separated for God's exclusive use. That made it different. So garments that were holy because they were to mark Aaron out as someone who was chosen by God. And different. Leviticus, then a tabernacle had a place that was holy because it was marked out as different because it was only for the use of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. We could go on like this for the rest of the evening, but we won't. This is our last one. Genesis, please, chapter 2, right back at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The word sanctified is just the word holy being used as a verb. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The word sanctified here is the word holy. What did happened on that day? It was a different day. It was separated unto the Lord because it was different. It was notable. It was the day in which God rested. It was then to become referred to as a creation ordinance for us to rest on one day in the week, the day which we call the Lord's Day. Now, do you see that all of those things that we've read about, and there are many, many more examples, all of those things that we've read about were different from what was around them. And they were different because the nature of God is different. They were things that were separated out for the Lord, as Christians ought to be. And the nature of God is his holiness. Isaiah 6 and 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When Jesus prayed, he called his Father, Holy Father. When Peter referred to Jesus in Acts 30, he talked about your holy servant, Jesus. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is the Holy Spirit. So all of these examples, all of the holy things in the Bible are holy because they derive that quality of holiness from the fact that they are separated exclusively for the use of God. Now, when we call ourselves saints, when the Bible calls us saints, holy ones, we're not speaking of ourselves as sinless, morally perfect beings. In fact, Christians will readily admit their sinfulness. They must. And admit their need of forgiveness. We are saints because we are different from everyone else. And Paul has been making that the central thesis of this second part of Ephesians. The fact that Christians ought to stand out in this world as being different from the people, the pagan society in which the people around them live. So Christians are made holy because they have a personal relationship with Christ, who died for them on the cross. Martin Luther referred to this as simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously sinners and saints, justified sinners and saints. I contrast this biblical idea of sainthood with the common perception of sainthood that's so heavily influenced by Roman Catholic teaching. In Roman Catholic teaching, a saint can only be canonized after death. In the Bible, all Christians are saints who are very much alive. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. He wasn't writing to dead people. Roman Catholic teaching, a saint is appointed to sainthood by the church in a process called canonization, a long, convoluted process indeed. In the Bible, a saint is called to sainthood by the Lord himself, who, out of his love for sinners, chooses them to be his and calls them to himself and redeems them by his own shed blood on the cross so that they will repent of their sins and trust him. In Roman Catholic teaching, a saint is a person who has earned his sainthood, or her sainthood, because of their good works, because of their miracles that they have wrought, because of what they have achieved in their own lifestyle, in their own lifetime. But in the Bible, a saint is admitted to sainthood despite their works and because of Christ's work upon the cross. So because a saint is a sinner saved by grace, Paul says that we are to be different by eschewing all fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, not even letting those things once be named among you as becometh saints. I've been saying that a saint is not morally perfect. And if you've been thinking along with me, you'll be thinking, but God is morally perfect. We've said that sainthood is not to be confused with moral perfection. And yet at the same time, I've been saying that we are to be holy as God is holy. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us." How are we to be imitators of God if he is morally perfect and we are not? The biblical teaching and Christian saintliness that asserts that Christ is a saint is a redeemed sinner in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ leaves us with this huge challenge, an ethical challenge, because the Bible requires that our lives are a reflection of God's holiness, the God who is morally perfect. Psalm 86 verse 2 says, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." 1 Peter 1 and 16, it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." There's a very practical aspect to this. Our status as holy, or shall we say sainted people, must be worked out in our lives and how we live our lives. Remember, what marked out holy things in the Old Testament was that they were different from everything else around them. When Aaron walked out in his robes, everyone knew that he was the high priest of Israel, that he was chosen by God, that he was there for a purpose, that he was separated unto the Lord, that he was different. Christians don't wear robes. Well, at least not always. But we must stand out as being different from the world around us. We should behave differently from our unconverted neighbours. We should be imitators of God. We should walk in love as Christ loved us. We should walk God-pleasing lives. We should avoid all fornication, all forms of sexual immorality, and we should avoid even talking about such things. And there will be some things that we will wholeheartedly endorse. For God did not call us to uncleanness, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians, but to holiness. Christian life is not a life of do's and don'ts. We're to walk in holiness, a life of positive moral influence in society, a life that is lived in opposition to the prevailing culture and norms, a positive influence. It's not just about emptying our lives of sin. It's filling our lives with the goodness of God, pursuing peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're faced every day with moral dilemmas in this world. And in our highly sexualized society, most of those dilemmas are connected with the sexualization of children, with abortion, with sex being peddled as a thing that children can get involved in at an early age, knowing that abortion is available as a form of contraceptive, so that thousands and thousands and thousands of unborn children, our neighbours whom we should love, are being murdered in the womb. And it's now going up to old age. We must be a positive influence. We're to stand against and opposition to those things. For the Christian, moral decisions are more than just a list of inflexible rules. Moral decisions are based upon the basic question, what will I do? What will I involve myself in? What will I say that will reflect the nature of God to other people, that will bring others to saving faith in Christ, and will help me as a believer to be more like my Heavenly Father and to live a life that is pleasing to my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saints, sinners saved by grace. We must avoid any form of fornication and uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not even once be named among you as becometh saints. Amen.